So it's said that people begin to look like their pets in time. And I'm actually concerned if this is true because we have two dogs in our house. We have a little schnauzer who always looks super grumpy. And then we have this, well, really, he's a sweet little mutant. His name's Bo. If you can picture a dog that's half wiener dog, half poodle, that's Bo. And I'm really hoping I don't grow to look like them. I don't know if this is true or not. I don't know if we look like our pets over time. But there is something I want us to understand this morning that is absolutely fundamentally true. And here it is. You become like the people you spend the most time with. You become like the people you spend the most time with. In fact, you might want to write this down and consider this thought and the implications in your life. You become like the people you spend the most time with. I think this is a profound truth that sadly many people don't grasp before either there is damage done from hanging around with the wrong crowd, if you will, or there's opportunity missed by not spending time with folks we want to emulate. You become like the people or the person you spend the most time with. Now, if you don't believe this, you can just go to any middle school or high school tomorrow around lunchtime and just notice the little groups, we call them cliques, and you'll see groups of kids who gather together, who dress the same way, who talk the same way, who talk about the same things, value the same things, and you don't have to go to a school. You could go to any nightclub or bar in town, and you would see that each time you walk into one, there's a distinct group of people there that tend to sort of be like one another. You could go to a concert, a sporting event. You could go around a group of soccer moms or soccer dads, a workplace, and you will notice that generally most people end up being like the people they spend the most time with. We start to use similar language, which, by the way, if you hang around with people that their whole vocabulary is words that only have four letters to them, you tend to find that in time you catch yourself maybe saying a phrase you wouldn't have otherwise said because you're all the way. By the way, that implication of that, if you hang around people with a really strong vocabulary, you might start to sound a little smarter. But we emulate the way people dress, right? This is a couple cute twins dress the same way, but even our work, this is just a picture of someone's workplace, and if you notice, they all have a similarity about how they look, and sometimes we have dress codes, sometimes we don't, but we start to look like the people we hang around with the most. Our values get affected by the people we're closest to. In fact, that's at the heart of, especially with students, this idea of peer pressure that we discuss and talk about a lot in our culture. A lot of that is we take on the values of the people we spend the most time with. We also end up celebrating the things that the people around us celebrate. Obviously, this is the wrong color for Eugene, maybe, although that could be orangish for those of you who like the school up the road. I think it's red, but we can call it orange. But we tend to celebrate what the people around us celebrate. In fact, if you go to an Oregon Ducks game, you're actually told, right, what color to wear for each of the home games. And you know when you're supposed to cheer, they actually tell you on the screen. But life is kind of that way. We end up celebrating the things that people around us celebrate. By the way, all of these things are also true of a church. If you walk into any church, in fact, from my vantage point looking around this morning, we're not all wearing the exact same clothes, right? But there tends to be sort of a way we look. When we spend time together, there tends to be a way we talk. In fact, if we're not careful, sometimes we can begin to use sort of insider language that people who aren't normally with us don't get. We certainly celebrate certain things together. We share values together. And that can be a great thing, but if we're not careful and those things aren't aligned right, it can also be a dangerous thing. So part of this reality that we become like the people we spend the most time with, one of the things that comes out of that is this reality that we need to choose our friends wisely, right? Probably like me, you can look back on your life and consider sort of the people you ran with in different periods of time and see that there was either positive influence or there was negative influence. One of the things that was really helpful for me when I went to Bible college, coming out of a season of life where I didn't necessarily make the best decisions, I was around people, and a whole bunch of rules that helped too, but I was around people who lived a different set of values, and it helped me embrace the set of values that I knew God was calling me to. Conversely, in my senior year of high school, I ran with a group of friends who we would say didn't embrace the best set of values, and we got into a whole lot of trouble together, And oftentimes I found myself doing stuff I didn't even want to do, but my group of friends was doing it. So anyone relate to this? Like, we experience this. You become like the people you spend the most time with. And that can be a good influence, that can be a bad influence. And I think part of what's underneath that is just this, there's this insidious power of comparison. When we moved from Seaside, Oregon, a very blue-collar town, I think when we lived there, the average income was in the 30,000-something range. We moved from there to Loudoun County, Northern Virginia, which is the richest county in the country. And it was interesting how quickly I started feeling poor, because everyone around me had so much more than me, and that comparison thing starts to happen, right? That happens with the people we're around. There's also this competition that we get caught up in, and for some of us, there's a deep desire and a drive to be accepted, and so we start to take on maybe the things that the people around us are doing. And I would just say, in humor, this picture could serve as warning that you become like the people you hang around with, right? That's a really troubling picture, I'm sorry. So I'm going to say something that may not even sound nice, but it's true. Not everyone should be your closest friend. That doesn't mean you shouldn't love everybody. But not everybody should be your closest friend, because we become like the people we spend the most time with. There's this other aspect to this, too, that not everyone's going to be your friend. In fact, many of us have expended great energy trying to cause or force someone to befriend us or to be the kind of friend we hoped they would be, when maybe they'd rather treat us as an enemy. Interestingly, Jesus makes this strange and disconcerting promise to his followers when he says, the world will hate you. He goes on to explain that. He says, well, if the world hated me, then as my followers, they're probably going to treat you the same way. They're going to hate you too. What do we do with statements like that? This morning, we're going to jump in John chapter 15, and I want us to consider the true value of friendship and how we might find a close friend in a surprising place. I want us to begin hearing together some of the words of Jesus from John chapter 15. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. If you don't have one, there's probably one in the back of the seat right in front of you. John chapter 15, I want to pick up in verse 12. And I want to just hear the words of Jesus together. This is John 15, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, dwell, remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. As we dive into this statement, made by Jesus, I first want to notice there's a repetition of an idea central throughout what we've been looking at the last weeks together in this teaching. In verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment. In verse 17, again, we read, these things I command you so that you will love one another. By the way, it's worth asking, how often does Jesus speak of commandments? What commandments does John record Jesus saying? What does he mean by them? It seems if we're going to take seriously the commandments of Jesus, maybe we should look at what they are. It's interesting in John that almost all the uses of the two Greek words that we get commandment and command from in this passage, almost all the uses of that word or those words appear in the section we're studying in chapters 13 through 17, which we often refer to as a farewell address or farewell teaching of Jesus, where he's teaching his disciples right before he'll be arrested and go to the cross. Jesus also uses one of these terms in chapter 10 when he speaks of himself as a great shepherd, saying that he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again because his Father has given him this command. The only other place in John we find this phrase, other than in this large passage we've been studying, is Jesus asked what's really a rhetorical question in John 8 to a group of people wanting to stone a woman. And he basically asks, what does Moses command you? What's the law say? All of the other mentions of command and commandment by Jesus in John appear in the context of what we're studying. So what did Jesus command? Well, we could go back to chapter 13 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. If you'll remember, there's this really interesting scene where Jesus takes an unexpected role before his disciples and takes this lowly servant role, and he's washing their feet. They don't understand what's going on. And at the tail end of this teaching, this is what Jesus says in John 13, 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By the way, the idea of loving one another isn't necessarily a new command, but he gives some new information here. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He goes on to say, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, he's described that love as what the way he's just loved them, and in context, he was down on his knees washing their feet. He's rather specific in defining what this commanded love is. In chapter 14, Jesus will go on to say this. He says, this is verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, this whole time, this focus is back on the commandment being loving one another the way Jesus has loved them. It's the same thought. He says essentially the same thing as verse 15 and verse 21 of chapter 14, and then a slightly different wording a couple verses later. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my word. But it's the same thought. So just as we see here in chapter 15, when Jesus speaks of his commands or commandments in John, we don't really have to guess about what is it he's referring to. What is he talking about? His command is pretty clear. It's to love one another in the way that he has displayed, the way that he has loved, to love one another the way he has loved us. And this same idea, by the way, carries through the first letter of John as well that we know as 1 John. This is important because we can so easily get caught up in thinking that our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus, is solely defined as a life of keeping the rules. We can distill our life down into sort of two lists, right? There's the to-do list and there's the to-not-do list. And we can falsely believe that the thrust of our relationship with God is limited to nothing more than our personal piety. And by personal piety, I mean our individual practice of doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things. We can wrongly think that's what our whole relationship with Jesus is built on. And the way that works out is so then as I go through my life, if I marked the appropriate checklist the right way, then God must be pleased with me. But if I missed a mark, then you know my grade must go down or he must be upset. And I want you to hear me correctly. I'm not saying that stuff isn't important. I am in no way saying that doing the right thing, obeying what God calls us to and avoiding the wrong thing is somehow unimportant. Certainly, seeking to honor God with our personal choices and personal lives is critically important. But what I don't want us to miss is the focus of Jesus' teaching. The thrust of his commands is actually something much greater. Don't be just a religious individual who does all the right things individually, but be defined by radical love for others that costs you everything but leads to joy and peace and everlasting life with Jesus because we're loving one another the way he's commanded us. In fact, when Jesus is asked in another place, actually it's recorded a couple times, to prioritize all of the religious laws down to the most important one, he actually gives a two-part answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're a connected idea. They go together. It's not separate. So here's the point. Even if our two life checklists are perfect, even if we haven't said or done anything we shouldn't, even if we've read our Bible for the allotted 30 minutes or whatever it is and had a quiet time and even journaled, if we're not loving others with the radical love of Jesus, we are disobeying him. We are disobedient. Period. In fact, Paul would write later about how we could do all sorts of amazing things in the name of God, but if we don't have love, he says we're nothing. In fact, he gives the image of a clanging cymbal that's just annoying and useless and a nuisance.
It's worthless. If our love for one another does not reflect Jesus' awesome, undeserved, gracious, and sacrificial love that he's shown to us, I can't get around the fact that we're not walking in obedience to what he's called us to if that's not true. Again, in John 15, picking up in verse 12, hear these words again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, if we're to keep on reading in verse 15, I want you to notice also that Jesus says something that might actually catch us a bit off guard, uses a phrase we might not really like. I notice in verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Might not like that word servant, right? I don't know about you, but I don't really want to be referred to as anybody's servant. Again, what's interesting is the same language was present in chapter 13 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Notice this is in verse 12. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? If you remember a couple weeks ago, they really didn't understand. Verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. That word Lord also could be master. It's a very strong term of authority. And you are right, for so I am. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And notice what comes here. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant, referring to his disciples, is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. That same phrase, servant, appears there as Jesus is talking to his disciples. What's interesting in this is that the disciples whom Jesus is speaking to understood they were not greater than Jesus. In fact, they had committed their lives at great personal cost to following and learning to emulate Jesus. They had given Jesus authority to lead and teach and direct them. And so in their culture, within this rabbi-disciple relationship where the rabbi is the teacher, the master, the disciple is, in a sense, the apprentice, this concept made perfect sense. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing. In fact, he's still committed to learn that very thing. That is the nature of being a disciple, is you're trying to learn what the master is doing, discovering their ways and committing yourself to them. So to the disciples, this language of servant really wasn't a diss at all. This is what they've committed themselves to. They are following and learning from and trying to become like Jesus the Master. It's common for us today to refer to Jesus as Lord and Savior. In fact, we just use those phrases as we shared communion together. A Savior means essentially what it sounds like. It's someone who saves us, who rescues us. In the sense of Jesus, we're rescued from our brokenness and our sin, and Jesus in its place offers hope and life. Lord could also be Master. It means that Jesus is in charge. And so we commit ourselves, like the disciples, to a life of learning to follow and emulate Jesus' ways. And this is at the heart of this term we use in church called discipleship. It's a life of learning to become like, in every way we can, the ways of Jesus. It's also at the heart of obedience to Jesus, to obey his command, not so much in the sense, when we think of obey, sometimes I think of, like, I would tell my kids to go do something. Like, you need to go clean your room, or you need to go do this thing I don't want to do, right? In the sense of our relationship with Jesus, obedience so often is a little different than that. It's not do the thing I told you to do because I told you to do it so much as it's do what you already see me doing. Follow my example. Jesus might say to us, join me in mission. Join me in radically loving those around you as I have radically loved you. See, the surprise isn't to the disciples that they're referred to as servants. There's a big surprise in this passage that Jesus doesn't call them that anymore. That now he calls them friends. Very interesting term for a master rabbi to use with his disciples. He says, now I call you friends. Here's words again, and catch the gravity of this statement in verse 14, beginning of verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. You're my friends if you do what I command. It's a great phrase. It's a great term. It's a great word that Jesus calls those who live out his commands friends. I think we often think of Jesus in terms of Lord and Savior in many of our circles, but we rarely really catch the gravity of the fact that Jesus calls himself friend to those who obey his commands. Matthew records an interesting conversation the disciples were having with Jesus about the sort of signs of the end, understanding what will come. It's at the end of Matthew when they realize Jesus is about to no longer be with them. They're essentially asking, what are the signs of the ends of the age? Jesus, interestingly, doesn't spend a whole lot of time giving them those signs as much as... Sorry, I got caught on my slides here. There we go. Doesn't spend so much time on the signs so much as he teaches them about how to live ready for him to return at any moment. And at the end of the conversation, Jesus paints a picture for them of what the end will be like, and there's this picture of Jesus on his throne in all his glory with the angels around him, the nations gathered before him, and Jesus says he's going to separate the people into two groups. This is in Matthew. And how he defines these two groups is how they did or they did not radically love other people in his name. And to those on his right, Jesus says, he will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's going to say, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And all those gathered before him are going to respond with surprise, saying, Jesus, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we welcome you as a stranger or give you clothes? Certainly you weren't in prison. And when did we see you sick? When did that happen? And Jesus will respond, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least, you did it for me. I think this catches the essence that we are Jesus' friends if we do his commands. We radically love others in response to his love for us. I stated earlier that you become like the people you spend the most time with. So the question is, how do we spend time with Jesus and become like him as his friends? I think this question is at the heart of this illustration in the beginning of John chapter 15 that I want us to spend just a couple moments looking at. Jesus describes this picture of himself as a vine, if you'll maybe picture King Estates if you've driven out that way, or a large vineyard. Himself as the vine, imagine a grapevine, and us as the branches of that vine, and God the Father is the vine dresser or the gardener, if you will. He says that the vines that bear fruit, they're pruned back so they bear more fruit, and the vines that don't bear fruit are cut away. And I just want you to listen. In fact, if it's helpful to look at this on the screen or close your eyes or look at your own Bible, whatever helps you listen, I just want you to hear what Jesus says here. This is John 15, verse 4. Jesus says, abide in me. That word abide could also be dwell or remain. It speaks of closeness. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, maybe you're familiar with these words. There's this idea throughout this passage of abide in me, be with me, remain in me, and I in you. This speaks of closeness, connection, time together. There's this clear statement I think we could take as encouragement that we cannot bear fruit on our own. So we don't have to try to do it on our own. The fruit comes from the closeness to Jesus, the vine in this picture. Comes through connection with him. Jesus says that bearing fruit brings glory to the Father, and it shows us to be his disciples. And Jesus makes this amazing statement. As the Father has loved me, this perfect picture of love, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I wonder if you can imagine Jesus speaking those words to you. Abide or remain in my love. I would suggest this perfect love is probably something we would want to remain close to. This is at the essence of the friendship we are seeking. We want to spend a lot of time close to Jesus in this way so that we become like him. So how do we do that? Verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's actually an if-then statement. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What are his commandments? In the context, they're to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. When we do that, we abide in his love. We remain close in his love. Maybe you didn't grow up the same way I did, but I grew up thinking and being, maybe it wasn't intentionally taught, but I was taught that remaining with Jesus, being close to Jesus, was all about my personal time with Jesus. So as long as I did Bible study in the morning and prayed and did all those things by myself, then I would experience closeness to Jesus. And those are important aspects of our relationship with Jesus. I'm not downplaying any of those. If those are not practices that are part of your life, I would highly suggest them, reading God's word, spending time in prayer. But don't miss that at the heart of what Jesus is saying is that keeping his commandments, which are to love one another, is how we abide in him. So just doing the stuff on my own really doesn't cut it. I stay close to Jesus by loving other people in response to his love for me. By the way, I think that's part of why, as a youth pastor, the years and years of taking students and adults alike on short-term mission trips, there was this intangible thing that people experienced and didn't know how to put words to oftentimes when we went away to another place and served a group of people for a week. I think part of what they were experiencing was in loving people sacrificially, maybe in a new way, maybe for a first time, they were experiencing a closeness with Jesus they hadn't experienced before. I find it so true that as we invest ourselves in loving other people in response to God's love for us, it leads to closeness with Jesus. We're joining him in what he's doing. So how do we spend time with Jesus and become like him as his friends? Well, part of that is this reality that we spend time growing close to Jesus by loving others in response to his love for us. By doing our best to love others the way that he has loved us, which is pretty radical love. We grow in our friendship, our closeness with Jesus, by joining him in mission, by spending our lives out in loving other people in his name. What's interesting in this passage is this idea that when we become so familiar with the teachings of Jesus, which, by the way, requires some time learning the teachings of Jesus, reading his word, when we begin to actually respond to his love by emulating it in our love for others, we become something more than servants. We become friends. It's a beautiful picture. And don't miss verse 11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I would suggest this to you this morning. If you want more joy in your life today, this week, join Jesus in mission. Give yourself away in generously loving other people who don't deserve it. Give yourself away in responding to his love for you by loving other people in a similar way. I would suggest to you that as you do that, you will find joy. As you partner in Jesus, partner with Jesus in the things that he's doing, that he cares about, you'll find joy. As we receive Jesus' love for us and respond to it in love for others, that is where we find something greater than just happiness because it's sunny and not raining or whatever it is. We find joy. So here's a question that I want to pose to you this morning. How can I join Jesus in mission, radically loving others today? Now there's this first part to this. John's really clear in his first letter. He says, we love because he first loved us. And I would suggest to you that this isn't just about going out and being good people. This is got to be a response to first receiving God's love for us. If you're lacking any clarity about that love, what we celebrated earlier in communion is this simple idea that we, through our own actions, our own decisions, our own sin, have separated ourselves from God. And rather than making us try to earn something that really we're not capable of doing anyways, God has extended to us in Christ Jesus this amazing love and forgiveness to say, you don't deserve it, you have messed up, but I'm going to pay the penalty. And I'm going to offer full forgiveness, and I'm going to offer you into relationship with me. We must first receive that love. For some of us, that means we need to stop trying to earn what God's already given us. And then we respond to that love. Again, I would ask you to consider this question. How can I join Jesus in mission, radically loving others today? Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would certainly help me, help us to live as Jesus' friends. God, as we approach you this morning, as we take seriously the words of Jesus, we first of all want to just come before you recognizing where we may carry bitterness, where we may be withholding love, where we may even be still maintaining petty grudges, or maybe where there's really deep hurts that we don't know how to forgive. God, we just want to take that stuff and ask you to take it from us, to empower us to first recognize how massive your love for us is. And that by your Spirit, you would empower us to move beyond those things that keep us from loving others. God, we want to place our lack of forgiveness at your feet and just ask you to have your way in our hearts this morning. Would you help us to have the courage and the obedience to forgive perhaps the folks that we don't want to extend love that isn't deserved? God, as we consider the totality of our lives, our time, our resources, our passion, the things we invest ourselves in. God, would you show us where those might need to be realigned, that we could more fully invest ourselves in radically loving other people in response to your love for us. We would ask this morning that you would help us to be people who are more generous, to be people who are quick to serve, to be people who give love where it isn't earned. We would ask in that we would more fully be able to reflect your love through our lives. We ask that that would bear fruit that would bring glory to the Father. God, we would ask that in doing so, you would draw us closer to Jesus, that we could abide with you, that we could emulate you, that we become more like you and bring honor to you. We need you to be at work in our lives for these things to be true. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Make it so. Amen.